Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon. Going to try to jump straight into it, finish up the audience questions on the veneration debate today. I have some other stuff queued up and ready to go. But, of course, if you have comments on the veneration debate that we have been listening to for a couple of weeks now in response to Patrick Madrid's own claim that it was painfully obviously demonstrated in this debate the unbiblical nature of the arguments I made against the Roman Catholic position on veneration of saints and angels, then you might want to join us as well today. We've got about 25 minutes, I believe, 28 minutes of audience questions, so let's jump right into it.
My question is for Mr. Madrid, and bear with me if I'm not reading this too well. In light of the Old Testament teaching against communicating with the dead found in Deuteronomy 18, 10, 11, and Isaiah 8, 19, why is that different than the Roman Catholic teaching of saints on earth praying to saints in heaven?
If I understand the question correctly, what you're asking is how does necromancy, which is forbidden in the Old Testament, compare or contrast with the Christian tradition, which goes back to the very earliest days of the church, of invoking the intercession of the saints? The difference would be this. In the Old Testament, the prohibitions against necromancy are precisely because it involved diabolical powers to conjure spirits, to raise the dead, as we saw with the witch of Endor raising the spirit of the prophet Samuel so that Saul could find out what was going on. Every place where these things are forbidden, it is precisely because it is trying to tap into a power other than God. In other words, it's a way of falling prey to the wiles of the devil, because this is diabolical activity. The Catholic Church has always forbidden necromancy. Open the Catechism and you'll see examples of where the Church says this. The Church Fathers speak about the prohibition against necromancy. The difference, however, is that those who are alive in Christ in heaven, if God permits it, they are able to hear our prayers, answer our prayers. They're even at times permitted to come into direct contact with human beings here on earth. For example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, brought into direct contact three living saints here on earth, Peter, James, and John, with three living saints in heaven, Moses and Elijah. And the Lord himself, for his own inscrutable purposes, arranged for this contact between the two of them. That was not necromancy. Now, I grant the fact that Peter, James, and John didn't request anything from Moses and Elijah. There was no intercession. There was no petition. There was none of that stuff, and nobody claims there is. But the fact is, in and through Christ, there is a connection that we have with those who are alive in heaven that has nothing whatsoever to do with necromancy.
Mr. White.
The very fact that you have to parallel the absolutely unique experience of Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets appearing upon the Mount of Transfiguration to the three chief apostles as evidence, the testimony of the law and the prophets, the messiahship and deity of Jesus Christ, the concept of the intercession to saints, I think demonstrates just how far one must go to come up with anything that even remotely looks biblical in regards to this concept. Read Isaiah 8, 19 through 20. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? The answers to those questions are obvious. And notice what comes in verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Go to the law and the testimony. That is the exhortation of this passage. It uses the very same distinction that Protestants use between living and dead. Aren't all those who are dead alive in God? Well, of course they are. But it's proper to refer to them as the dead, and they are not to be consulted on behalf of the living.
The next
No applause, please, at this point. Next questioner.
Good evening, gentlemen. My name, this is for Mr. Madrid. Since you both were in agreement that the saints are truly believers, which is attested in how Paul addresses the saints, can you please explain to me why it is that you automatically, when you're conveying scripture about praying to the saints, that you're automatically describing saints that are already passed away, and not that he's asking for the saints, the saints that are living to pray for each other, and not necessarily the saints that are already in heaven to pray for us.
Mr. Madrid,
thank you. If I understand your question, and I will try to state it as I understood it, what you're asking is the scriptural passages that were brought up tonight deal with the intercession, the prayer, showing honor, and so forth to saints on earth. And is it appropriate to apply those to the saints in heaven? Does that do justice to your question? In other words, do those verses apply also to the saints in heaven? Yes, are they automatically applied? Okay. Well, just in a succinct way, the best way I could answer that is yes. And that was the thesis of my opening statement, and that is that all of these commandments to honor, to assist, to pray for, all of these things that we talked about earlier, those are incumbent upon all members of the body of Christ. And the point that I was making earlier is that those in heaven, even though we can't see them with our physical eyes, Hebrews 12:1 tells us they are a cloud of witnesses. And the word witness means they're watching, they're seeing us. Even the word martyr comes from that word witness, meaning that they are testifying to the truth of God. So these passages that we spoke about earlier definitely include, by extension, those saints in heaven. And my earlier comment, I think, has still gone unanswered, that these are a standing command in Scripture. There is no evidence in Scripture that tells us that when the saints depart from this earth and enter into glory, that these things that they were commanded to do here on earth, such as pray for us, have somehow been rescinded.
Two errors. I have responded to that, of course, a number of times, and I have pointed out that there are many things that are a part of the command that are rescinded when we enter into the presence of God. We are no longer, for example, to be engaged in the striving against sin because we have been relieved from it, etc., etc. Second error is that Hebrews 12 is not saying that the saints in heaven are sitting there like they're sitting in a stadium watching what's going on here, because Hebrews 12:1 comes at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, which talks about the heroes of the faith. And the testimony that they bore was their testimony of their life, not that they are observing what is going on here. So it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. That doesn't mean that they're here on earth observing what we're doing. They have given their testimony, and that's why Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, not Paul, whoever it was, can say in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, not on anyone else, including a saint, Mary, or anything else.
Next questioner.
First, let me commend you both for a very invigorating, agitating, and informative debate.
Thank you.
Knowing that when Jesus was on the cross, and the thief said to him...
May I ask, to whom are you directing the question?
Both. Gentlemen. Knowing that when Jesus was on the cross, and the thief said to him, remember me when you come into thy kingdom. And Mary was there. And Jesus also said, what did he say now? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Mary was there. He did not ask Mary to pray for him. And I'd like to ask you both, what are your comments on that? And my second part of the question, instead of praying through saints, could we look at saints as our mentors?
Mr. Madrid.
I'll answer the second part first. We certainly can look at the saints as our mentors. We should look at them as our mentors. St. Paul reminds us that we are urged to imitate the saints, to reflect upon their lives and recognize God's grace working in them. And in that way, certainly, they're our mentors. That's the purpose behind icons and images, because the icons and images instruct the ignorant. They show forth the beauty of Christian life as we see it in St. Paul or St. Peter or the Blessed Virgin Mary. So yes, they can. Now, at the foot of the cross, we have to remember what was taking place. This is the supreme act of sacrifice, Christ redeeming the world through his blood on the cross. And so what's taking place there is the repentant thief seeking his salvation. He's not going to find salvation through Mary. He's not going to find it through anyone else, only through Christ. So the only appropriate thing for us to expect there, which is what we see, is that he turns to Christ alone. He is not looking to anyone else. And I'm not sure if there was another element to your question, but the foot of the cross, all eyes are on Christ, because everything that is taking place there is Christ-centered. It has nothing to do with Mary or anyone else. It has to do with what Christ is doing on the cross.
Mr. White.
In answer to the second part of the question, if we use that term in a biblical sense, obviously all of our mentors in the faith are saints, because we're all saints in Christ. There is no distinction, as Rome makes, and therefore that's the answer to the second part. As far as the first part, it was very interesting that Mr. Madrid just said that no one looks to Mary for salvation. It strikes me as very strange that the Roman Catholic Church has sainted and made a doctor of the Church, Alphonsus de Liguori, who in his book, The Glories of Mary, repeats over and over and over and over again, prayer after prayer after prayer after prayer, where people do exactly that. I entrust my soul to you, addressed to Mary. If anyone looks to Mary, they will not be released. They will not be lost. I ask any of you. That book has gone through 800 editions in many languages, and the Roman Catholic Church has not only sainted and made the man a doctor of the Church, it has never once said that this book contains the simple heresy that it does. And so I would just ask you to take the things you hear tonight and go find that book. I would actually recommend it to you. It is absolutely positively amazing. It truly shows the danger of this whole issue this evening and what happens when you abandon sola scriptura in favor of sola ecclesia.
Next question.
Good evening. I'm a Christian coming from Romania. I discovered the love of God under persecution and problems. I worship only God and Jesus Christ, and he helped me in a thousand of situations. My question to my Catholic brothers is, will I not go in heaven because I didn't worship Holy Mary and saints? Or what do you have more than me worshiping them? Thank you.
Mr. Madrid.
I can say that if you did worship Mary and the saints, you would not go to heaven, because you are commanded not to worship anyone but God. So please let's lay this bugaboo to rest, that somehow Catholics worship Mary and the saints. We don't. And nobody here is proposing that you should or that we do.
I ask that you please hold your applause. You'll have opportunity for that at the end.
To continue with my thought, you will not go to hell for being in a situation in which you did not know something was true. And you are in Christ, you love Jesus, you're a member of his mystical body, certainly by virtue of your baptism. And so there's no question in my mind that if by the time you end your life, if God's grace has not illuminated your soul in such a way that you can see the truth of certain aspects of Christianity that maybe you don't see right now, that no, you will not be damned to hell for that.
Mr. White.
Simply repeating over and over again, we do not worship Mary in light of the destruction of the Latria Dulia distinction, for which no answer has been given biblically on the part of my opponent this evening, is not going to answer to the issue. The fact has been very clearly laid out. And I would remind everyone of the infallible words of the Council of Florence, which said it firmly believes, professes, and proclaims that those not living within the Catholic Church, not only pagans, but also Jews and heretics and schismatics, cannot become participants in eternal life, but will depart into everlasting fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels, unless before the end of life the same have been added to the flock, and that the unity of the ecclesiastical body is so strong that only to those remaining in it are the sacraments of the church of benefit for salvation, and do fastings, almsgiving, and other functions of piety and exercises of Christian service produce eternal reward, and that no one, whatever almsgiving he has practiced, even if he has shed blood for the name of Christ, can be saved unless he has remained in the bosom and unity of the Catholic Church. End quote. Denzinger 7:14.
Next questioner.
First of all, thank you both for a great debate. This is like a two-part question addressed to both in reference to the conversation with the debt.
To whom are you directing the question?
To both of them. I would like to see how their traditions interpret these two passages that are in reference to the conversations with dead people. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus tells us a story of a conversation between Abraham and the rich man taking place in the afterworld. Both of these men are dead. If only God could hear us in our heart, how is it that Abraham is able to hear the prayer of the rich man? And the second part to that is, back to the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is seen speaking with Moses and Elijah. Since Moses passed away in the Old Testament, and he's a prophet, what type of conversation is taking between Moses, who's dead, and Jesus, who is still alive and has yet to be crucified and resurrected? Is Jesus preaching to Moses, or is he asking for a prayer?
Mr. Madrid?
I'm going to concentrate on the first question, the issue of Luke 16, Lazarus and the rich man. We just go back to the point I was making earlier that certainly the rich man in Luke 16 was asking Abraham for his intercession, that he would have the poor man, Lazarus, go back to warn his brothers. And Abraham himself says that in that place, the abode of the dead, Sheol, there was a great gulf between where the rich man was and where Abraham and Lazarus were. So there was certainly a distance, however we want to reckon that distance. It was certainly not, they weren't near each other. So there was some way in which the rich man communicated his intention to Abraham. I don't know really how much we can lean on that passage to show what we've been talking about here tonight. But it does show us certainly that there is a communication that can take place in ways that we don't understand. You mentioned briefly that only God knows our thoughts. Well, it's true that God knows our thoughts, but God permits us to know the secret thoughts of other people at certain times. For example, in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira were withholding property and pretending as if they were donating all of it to the church, Peter, through the grace of God, knew their secret thoughts. And so it's really entirely biblical for us to recognize that if God chooses to permit it, his saints in heaven can be aware of those things that are happening here on earth. It's not because the saints are doing it, God is doing it through them. And I want to put to rest one other thing that pertains to this. There is no argument that the saints in heaven and the saints on earth are saints. We recognize that the Bible says that all Christians are saints. So there seems to be this odd repetition of an argument that's a non-issue, really, because there's no question that we are saints on earth just as those in heaven are.
Mr. White.
Well, the reason I've said that is because we have the concept of purgatory. A person is a saint in a technical sense because he doesn't have to go to purgatory because he has excess merit. I don't think that's an issue at all. And hence we have the specific canonization of saints, which is even another category. But as to Luke 16, it specifically says the man cried out. It does not say that he prayed to Abraham, so how Abraham would know the intentions of his prayer isn't relevant because the man is actually crying out. It's not a matter of prayer. But again, this whole issue goes back to, you know, we're talking about, you know, this passage or that passage. I'm not hearing anything in response to looking at this and going, well, there's no worship going on in Luke chapter 16 or in any of these other passages. And I don't remember the second half. Do you remember the second half of the questions?
I think we're avoiding the second half of the first half.
Okay, well, that'll be the end of the first half.
If you have two-part questions, only ask the first part.
I don't even remember what it was.
I think we're the next question is. And please try to make your question in 30 seconds.
All right. This is directed towards Mr. Madrid. I'm going to make this quick. This is in regard to the fifth point that you
made. Speak into the mic, please.
I'm sorry. This is in regard to your fifth point you made during your dissertation about images that you use to remind you of the saints, men, and their virtue. But I want to ask you, what about Romans 7:14 through 27, when St. Paul talks about being a slave to sin, and that sin lives inside him, and the evil that he doesn't want to do, he keeps doing. I don't think that we should...
Please don't present your... Is that a question?
Okay, no problem. Yeah.
Okay, Mr. Madrid, I'll take a stab at that.
Another point in Scripture, second one, in Matthew 19:17, when the rich person asked Jesus, what should he do that is good, or what is good, and Jesus tells him that no one is good but God, and if you want eternal life, that you should obey his commandments. And one of the commandments, the very first commandment, I don't know, maybe we could read it for the benefit of everybody that's not familiar
with it. Mr. Madrid. Okay, I honestly totally lost track of what the first part of the question was.
Romans 7:14 through 27.
Okay, the fifth point in my talk actually had nothing to do with images. The fifth point had to do with imitating the saints, and my emphasis on images in with regard to imitating the saints was only that when we see the saints portrayed in art, let's say an icon or a statue or something like that, it recalls to our mind that person's holiness, and we are told by Scripture to imitate them. Now, if anything, including a statue or an image of a saint, were to become an idol, then we'd be falling into grievous sin, and that's forbidden by Scripture, by the Church. So we have to make this distinction between being educated and edified by these icons versus becoming superstitious and falling into that kind of idolatry. You mentioned no one is good except God. Well, that's true, certainly in the ultimate sense, no one is good except God. But we are told in Luke chapter 1, verse 6, that that Zechariah and Elizabeth, the mother and father of John the Baptist, it says, both were righteous in the eyes of God, observing all the commandments and ordinances of the law of the Lord blamelessly. So the saints have a share in the goodness of God, not through their own merits, but because they are participating in the life of God himself. That's where their goodness comes from. And so when we honor them, we are really, as St. Augustine said over and over again, we are honoring God through his creatures. Mr. White.
Well, the only comment I would make is that the Bible actually says that we are to imitate Christ, and Paul says, imitate me as he imitates Christ. Yeah. I think what the question was asking was, well, since there's this abiding sin, then how can that, you know, would that imitation not lead us astray? Again, the primary issue is that we imitate that which the Word of God directs us to, not which the words of men direct us to. And when we do so, we will have a safe guide in everything that we do. There are so many incidences in church history when the Pope, for example, gave indulgences to the people who visited the house at Loreto that was believed to have been carried there from Nazareth by angels in the 13th century. That kind of thing. Imitate that? No, because it's so far removed from the Bible. We need to have that objective standard, and thank God we do in the Bible.
I remind you that a question is a reasonably brief statement asking for information. The next question. Please.
All right, this is one coherent question. I have a couple scriptures because he mentioned that there was no scripture in the Bible saying that there's no difference between me on earth and in heaven or a saint. And
what is your question, please?
I'm getting to my question.
You have a few seconds to do it.
It says in the Bible, it says to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And also, going right along with that, it says in Philippians...
What is your question, please?
My question is this. My question is this. He says that there are no scriptures. Now, there are scriptures in the Bible.
Is that the question? Would you like me to answer that?
I would like to mention a couple scriptures.
No, sir, you have the opportunity to ask a question.
Okay,
next question, please.
I got a question then. Philippians chapter 1. Paul says it's more needful to abide with you. But if I die and go to be with heaven, in heaven, then I'm going to be with the Lord. But it's more needful to abide and stay
That's
with
not
you.
A question, I'm sorry. The next questioner, please.
That is a question, though.
Ms. Madrid, do you care to make a comment?
I'll just make a brief comment on that, and I appreciate your effort to ask the question. Neither 2 Corinthians 5 nor Philippians 1:21 through 23 says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. St. Paul in both passages says, I would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So it's an entirely different context here. He's yearning for union with God. He's not saying that by the very fact that we are absent from the body, that we are therefore present with the Lord. And honestly, I just sort of, I lost track of what the theme of the question was.
Mr. White, do you have a comment?
I'm not sure if what was just being said is maybe an attempt to defend something in regards to purgatory. I don't know, but I think what was being asked is if the passage is talking about the fact that it is, Paul was saying it is better for him to remain here, the argument has been made earlier in this debate, well, won't we do much more as perfected saints in heaven? And that evidently is not what the Apostle Paul understood when he said it would be more needful for me to remain with you. That he recognized that there was a need of ministry. And I think if we were to follow the argumentation that has been used this evening out to its logical conclusion, that wouldn't be the case for any of us. All of us could do better if we got to heaven immediately than we're doing now, because we'd be perfected and our prayers would be more powerful and everything else. That's obviously not the intention of the apostle.
We have time for one more brief question.
This is aimed mainly at Mr. Madrid. I'd like to hear perhaps Dr. Weiss' comment. Somebody mentioned necromancing before. I'd like to follow up on that with a practical question about that. Is there any possibility with somebody praying to the departed and maybe even sometimes receiving a vision apparition that they could fall into an occultic practice, or do you believe if they follow the Roman Catholic endorsement that that could not happen? Or should we take that prohibition against idolatry and against necromancing seriously as they did today in the Old Testament days, and we should today?
Mr. Madrid.
The answer to the question is yes. There is always a danger of human beings falling prey to the temptation to idolatry. It's true of us as it was true of the Israelites in Exodus chapter 20. So any Catholic who is tending in the direction of either superstition or viewing images or icons as talismans or anything like that, they are falling into a sin and should be rebuked and brought back out of that sinful way. There's no question about that. The thing that you mentioned at the end, though, I think is the key to it, and that is, if people follow the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, will they fall into idolatry? And I would give a hearty no. And I would refer you to the Catechism, in which the Church sets out the guidelines that if you are engaged in this, that, or the other, this is idolatry. If you are recognizing the appropriate place in Christian life for images of the saints, and you reverence them not in the sense that Jim was talking about earlier, offering service or worship to. That's not what we're talking here about here at all. That no, if you follow those guidelines, then you will not fall into idolatry.
Mr. White.
I think that a brief look at Brazil, Mexico, Spain, is Santeria, is very good indication that since the latria-dulia distinction does not exist, and since no one can live with it because it doesn't exist, since there we know in our heart of hearts that when you see a person bowing before a statue with beads in their hands, lighting candles, rocking back and forth, that is a religious context and that is worship. Give all the intention words you want. Remember Uzzah. Since that distinction that is found in the Bible has been overthrown through the rejection of sola scriptura and the embracing of the authority of Rome, you cannot avoid but fall into those very practices.
We are to be done the entire question and answer time by 11:45, and according to my watch, we have about 40 seconds left. That gives me time to commend you. You've been an excellent audience tonight, and it's also an opportunity for you to give a commendation to two very gracious and fair debaters.
Okay, there you go. As it was said in channel recently, how many other people would play the entire stinking debate on their program just to respond to a single assertion? Well, as events just over the past 24 hours have demonstrated, when Roman Catholic apologists want to make claims that simply do not mesh with history, those who honor the truth and still have the freedom to proclaim the truth can demonstrate their errors. And that's what we've done on this program. Patrick Madrid made certain claims concerning the debate. I believe that any fair-minded person, a person who is not just completely biased on the subject, would have to conclude that the claims that Mr. Madrid made did not match the reality of the debate itself, and so we have made this available to everyone. I once again say that if by some miracle someone knows who the Catholic Patrick Madrid was talking to was, or the Protestant that the Catholic was talking to about these things, we would gladly provide this debate to free of all charge to the Catholic and to the Protestant. Be happy to do so. And I remember Mr. Madrid said this would be just for the Catholic. You know, you probably not want to show this to the Protestant. I say show it to both of them. Have them sit down with an open Bible, start and stop, read those texts, check out the context, do a flow chart, see who's engaging in serious presentation that's consistent and theologically sound, and who is not. And there you go with that. So, it is interesting to me that in the same context, some of you are aware that on the blog starting yesterday, I responded to Art Sippo and some falsehoods once again that he has thrown out concerning me. He lied to his readers concerning a false accusation that I had, in essence, confused or did not understand the difference between the aorist and the perfect tense. I have documented that the only three references he was able to come up with, he's the one who does not understand these things. He has never taught the biblical languages in any context with which I am familiar, and clearly is unable to back up his assertions. And so I demonstrated this, and I did a dual blog, both video and text, on the subject, documenting these things quite fully. And, of course, his response is to post an article on his own blog today that is just one of the most amazingly infantile examples I've ever seen in my entire life of a man who simply believes himself to be infallible. He will not admit a mistake. He believes he has the right to lie about anyone without being challenged. And Art Sippo, the biggest thing about Art Sippo is he projects himself on everyone else. Everything that he himself is doing, he will accuse everybody else of doing. So he talks about being slandered when he is the biggest slanderer I know. He talks about attacking people when the man doesn't know how to do anything but attack people. The man talks about being ignorant of basic educational issues when he himself is the one who is ignorant and has not been taught in these areas. It's an amazing thing to observe. And then he accuses me of psychopathic problems. And anyone who watches this man and listens to this man just goes, whoa, that's scary. Because he's like this all the time. And people who listen to this program know that I'm fully capable of addressing a wide range of subjects, in a number of different, topics and to various depths and so on and so forth. And it's pretty amazing to listen, to this man and, I'm just very thankful he's on the other side. He ain't on our side. Let me tell you something. If he ever claimed to be, I would be one of the first ones to say, run for the hills. Here comes Art. So anyway, I even linked to his blog article because I think anybody who has even a semblance of fairness, all I've got to do is just put my stuff out there, let him compare it to that. That's it. It stands. He stands his own reputation. He's amazing. Before I go to other things, I was sent this Catholic Answers clip and sent it really fits right with one of the questions that was asked that I didn't really get a lot of time to engage in. This is Tim Staples. So let's just demonstrate. Oh, by the way, I did want to mention this. Art Sippo in his blog article falsely claims that I have asserted that Patrick Madrid, who, by the way, was the moderator of the debate I had with Art Sippo in 1991 in Toledo, Ohio, that Patrick Madrid joined Art Sippo in his bad behavior, his mocking behavior, so on and so forth. What I referred to is the fact, and it is a fact, that Art Sippo behaved in just the most egregious fashion during our debate. And during the cross-examination period, they put one podium out. And then we had these tables we basically leaned back on. It was very awkward. It was not well put together at all. And Art Sippo would actually hopped up onto the table, sitting on the table, swinging his legs back and forth, making hand gestures toward me, mocking hand gestures toward me, toward the audience, going, oh, yeah, look at this guy. I mean, this type of stuff. It was the most infantile stuff I had ever encountered in my entire life, and I was a lot younger back then, but it's still the most infantile stuff that I have encountered in my entire life. I have never, ever, and again, I, as I said on the blog, I challenged him to document this, but we've already seen that when you challenge Art Sippo to document something, he doesn't feel any need to do so. And when he does, it's always wrong. So, but I would challenge him, where have I ever, ever, ever said that Patrick Madrid did that? Not once. Never done it. Never even thought about it. If I have faulted Patrick Madrid for anything, it's for the fact that Patrick Madrid did nothing about it. And in fact, twice Patrick Madrid has moderated debates I was in, and he's never going to do that again. And the first was the very first, Patrick Madrid, I guess I should mention this, moderated the very first debate I ever did with Jerry Matatix on Sola Scriptura in Long Beach in August of 1990. And in Jerry's first statement, he had 20 minutes. For 14 minutes, he never even mentioned the topic of the debate. And I remember leaning over. This is my first debate, okay? I'm not an expert at this point in any way, shape, or form. I remember leaning over to Patrick Madrid while Jerry was speaking and saying, excuse me, but when does he get to the topic of the debate? 14 out of the first 20 minutes. It took him 14 minutes to get to even mention the topic of the debate. Did Patrick Madrid do anything? No, of course not. And he did nothing to rein in Art Sippo either. So my complaints about Patrick Madrid have been, as a moderator, he didn't moderate. He let people get away with murder in those situations.
I was going to say, when you came back from that debate, you gave me a full report of what had happened. You never said anything about Patrick doing anything besides just sitting there and letting this man leave the room and do all kinds of other things that nobody did anything about it. But as far as Patrick Madrid participating, this blog from Sippo is the first time I've ever heard in all these years such a claim.
Yeah, the fevered mind of Art Sippo is coming up with new things as he moves along. The only thing I mentioned that Patrick Madrid did was before the debate. Remember, Scott Butler had sent a videotape crew, and Patrick Madrid kicked him out, said, get out of here. He called Carl Keating and said, ain't going to happen, get out of here. And because at that time, Scott Butler and Catholic Answers were at loggerheads. And I mentioned this too. I mentioned that the videotapes of the debate with Mitch Pacwa exist today. There's two debates in January of 1991 on justification of the mass, and we have the audios of those. But the videotapes exist. There was a professional videotaping crew there. Scott Butler owns those videos. He has never marketed them. He will not allow us to market them. In fact, I think the one time that he ever talked to us about it, we would have to have paid $5,000 to get those videos. Now, since then, we've learned all about this stuff and realized that he really didn't have a right to do that. And if we had talked to lawyers beforehand, we could have done something about it. But I'm, once again, calling on Scott Butler, release the tapes. Do what we do, what we've done for Mitch Pacwa. We've debated Mitch Pacwa 5 times. And in 3 of those times, we have handed him for absolutely positively nothing. The unedited masters of those debates that he can do with as he pleases. Do what we've done. If you don't, then you're demonstrating, what Scott Butler admitted to me on the phone, that they didn't win those debates. So put them out there. Release them. Send us a DVD of them. We'll do the editing if that's what you want to do. Send us an unedited master of the debates with Mitch Pacwa from January of 1991 in San Diego. Have some integrity. My recollection is that there were videotapes going in the first debate, too, with Jerry Matatix. And that the reason those tapes never came out was because there was an argument between Scott Butler and Carl Keating as to who was to own them. But that debate exists as well. I call on the Roman Catholics who possess these tapes, put them out there. Demonstrate. If you're all going to be running around saying you've beat up on me in all these debates, then put them out there. Prove it. You've got the tapes. If we had them, we'd have them out there. Put them out there. Do it. That would be, you know, very, very useful. So, anyways, I just wanted to make sure that people understood. I have never, I went after Patrick over the past number of weeks in this program because Patrick was spinning a debate that he lost. Okay, that's just all there is to it. And I just put the debate out there and said, here's the facts. Let's listen to it. Let's examine this. So I went after him and I demonstrated that, but I have never accused him of behaving like Art Cipo. And as I said in my blog today, Patrick Madrid is light years beyond Art Cipo in his behavior, in his ability to speak and to debate. Not even the same league in any way, shape, or form. So another falsehood on the part of Art Cipo that I wanted to refute and get rid of. As I was saying, Tim Staples is asked a question that is right on the subject of what we were just listening to. So I wanted to throw this in here so that we'd have a consistent topic sort of along those lines. And I have some other things. And like I said, your phone calls too. If you had some comments on the veneration debate, 877-753-3341, 877-753-3341. That is a toll-free number for those of you who might be new to the program. And we will be glad to take your phone call on that. Or if for some reason someone actually wants to comment on the Art Cipo situation, I suppose since we brought it up, that would be fine too. 877-753-3341. Here is the phone call. I actually cut a part of it out because the guy's introduction was really long. But here's the phone call to Tim Staples on the very same subject of the debate we were just listening to.
I've spoken to you before also. Now, my question on the communion of saints,
yes,
is I want you, and I know that this is an area that you're very familiar with.
Yes. In fact, I did a series for Catholic Answers called Friends in High Places, the Communion of Saints. But go ahead.
My question, I would like you, to the best of your ability with whatever, and I'm sure it's higher than I can imagine, tell me some patristic references. You don't have to give me documents, just the,
sure,
the church father,
right,
or as close as you can, references to asking saints that have gone on to be with the Lord,
right,
for intercessory prayer. Now, that's the focus of my question. I would like to. I have two sort of things I would like you to think about when you're answering.
Okay. Okay. Well, as you probably know from the very earliest times in Christian history, we find that it was always understood that the saints in heaven have a role to play, intercessory role, and we can pray to them as well as for them. Now
notice, just like Madrid, just throw it out there, just make the assertion from, you know, universal, from the earliest, everybody, blah 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 blah. And especially in this context, it's really easy to get away with that because you're not going to have, obviously, this guy's not going to be challenging that. He's not going to be mentioning Council of Elvira or any of the quotations that I gave or anything like that. You just throw it out there, and it seems to be, honestly, I think there is a manual someplace where these guys go, remember to constantly emphasize the universal nature of the church in the sense that 2,000 years, always, everybody, just keep pounding that away, and that'll help people to get the idea, even if we're not actually substantiating it with anything overly meaningful.
We'll find, if we want to start from the beginning, in the first century, in the catacombs, for example, the catacombs of Sebastian that you can go and visit today, we see all over references to the early Christians who died, and they leave on the walls there icons or you know, pictures depicting various Bible stories and requests for prayer. Please pray for. I'm thinking of a famous one, in fact, that William Jurgens has in his 3-volume set on Faith of the Early Fathers from a early Christian named Abertius, where he asks for please remember Abarshus in your prayers. So right from the beginning, we have exactly, you know, what we saw even before the time of Christ. We have, you know, prayer for those who have died. And you find that in 2 Maccabees 12, for example, verse 46. Now, what you don't have in the Old Testament that you do in the New Testament and with the saints is the idea of praying to the saints. In the Old Testament, you didn't have that because they, you know, in the Old Testament, they did not have a beatific vision, as we spoke of with an earlier caller. They didn't have any way of really communicating with us or knowing what was going on the earth, and except in special cases, where God uses, for example, Rachel in Jeremiah 31:15 as a possible example. We have Samuel, who was brought up from the dead, so to speak. I think that's in 1 Samuel 28, as I recall. I could be wrong in the chapter there. You know, but you see, in the Old Testament, you couldn't pray to the saints. We see that in the New Testament. Jesus sort of opens the door to heaven, so to speak, when he prays to saints, in a sense, in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 3, the Moses and Elijah on the you know, Mount of Transfiguration. We have in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22.
That's what I wanted you to hear. Jesus prayed to saints. Jesus prayed to saints because Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, appear on the Mount of Transfiguration with him in glory. Jesus prayed to saints. You know, does it ever cross these folks' minds that maybe if that's actually relevant along those lines, that maybe, just possibly, you might find something in the rest of the writings of the apostles where they interpreted it that way? Maybe? Possibly? Yeah. And then he goes to Hebrews 12, misuses Hebrews 12 again, where it talks about you've approached this city that talks about the saints, and it also talks about angels and so on and so forth. Completely misses the context of Hebrews 12. And then, of course, misuses Revelation chapter 5. Let's go ahead and at least listen to that part.
24, the scripture says we can approach to the spirits of just men made perfect. We have Revelation 5.
Now, actually, it says that we're approaching the city where they and the angels, and it's talking about our participation with them. It has nothing, again, as bad as going to Hebrews 12, that this has somehow has something to do with communication or prayer, so on and so forth.
8, where, you know, saints on earth are praying to the saints in heaven. So that
there's Revelation 5, where he says, see, the saints on earth are praying to the saints in heaven. Nothing in Revelation chapter 5. We just listened. I mean, was Patrick Madrid not given enough time in a 3.5-hour debate to substantiate this use of Revelation chapter 5? Of course he was given enough time. Could he do so? No, he could not. And so, you know, this is one of the reasons I think, honestly, that they're not doing nearly as many debates, at least with people who can challenge them, as they were back in the 1980s and early 1990s, is because it does not help them any longer. Back then, it got Catholics excited and had them giving money because they had people like Jerry Matatix beating up on former Catholic pastors who didn't know why they left the Roman Catholic Church and they didn't like the Pope. But once at least a couple of us actually started responding to them in a meaningful fashion, all of a sudden their taste for debating vanished. And one of the reasons is they can't get away with this kind of stuff. They can't get away with this kind of glib, Revelation 5, you pray to saints. You know, there it is. There it's in the Bible. We win. Well, let's actually look at the text, and could you maybe answer where you get that from, the text? And we heard in the debate that that doesn't go overly well for the Roman Catholic position. 877-753-3341. Let's go ahead, and hopefully we're ready to go here. We haven't used the phones in so long. I hope they don't blow up when I hit the button here. But let's talk with Miles. Hi, Miles.
Hello.
Hello. How are you, sir?
I'm doing great, Dr. White. You'll have to forgive me. I'm old school on the channel, and
okay.
I missed the first couple minutes. But that was my first live debate I ever been to, was the Saints and Images debate.
And you were the one who asked the question about necromancy that we heard at the beginning of the program today.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
All righty.
But I'm glad you took it from the worship. I mean, you opposed it with, you know, with proper worship.
Mm-hmm.
I learned a lot from that. I've heard other Protestant apologists oppose this issue from the necromancy perspective, but the issue of proper worship I thought was relevant, not just in that debate, but in a lot of what's going on in the church today also.
Well, yeah, I mean, it's the only way to give, I think, a biblical response is to likewise present a positive case. I mean, in responding to homosexuality, you have to give a positive case as to what God's proper creative decrees for human sexuality is. And in the same way, I do think, sadly, that a lot of people over the years who have responded to Rome have done so primarily out of the fact that they were former Roman Catholics, and it's just out of a negative rather than providing a positive case for a meaningful position themselves. And so, yeah, and I think he struggled with that because that's not, I think, what they're accustomed to dealing with as far as the objections to their position.
Mm-hmm. And I also got introduced the first time to Chris Arnzen's humor. I'll never forget the the Polish Vikings raiding their own villages.
Yes. His ancestors he's Polish and Norwegian, so his ancestors used to raid their own villages. Yes.
Yeah, I thought that was just great.
Well, he does definitely break the ice at the beginning of those debates. The only problem is that when we had the Barry Lynn debate, we had to lock him in a room just to make sure that he didn't start a riot. So, anyway.
I guess Patrick Madrid wasn't laughing, though. Oh, well.
Yeah, I know. I think Patrick's used to being the one doing the humor and was a little bit worried about Chris, but anyway.
Alrighty. I thought Patrick Madrid's exegesis was extremely hard to follow. Just, you know, the whole body of Christ and that.
Well, it's hard. Yeah, I understand that both sides might have some difficulty with the other side because of the context of their traditions. I try to present my exegesis in such a way that a person who is struggling with tradition will at least hear what I'm saying. But there is no question that anyone who's serious about exegesis found big gaping holes in what Patrick was saying. He would jump from one point to another, and he's a good speaker. He knows how to connect things together, but if you're listening and you're thinking on a deeper level, you're like, whoa, wait a minute, he just covered about 4 miles of territory that would require a lot of groundwork, and he didn't even offer any of it. And that's what he's forced to do because his ultimate authority is not the exegesis of the text of Scripture. His authority is an overriding external dogmatic structure that developed over many centuries, today known as Roman Catholicism.
And I heard you say this in the channel, or I've seen you say it in the channel. I mean, he engaged people's emotions, and you were attempting to engage people's minds that
right.
night.
Right.
And I mean, and you could definitely see that. I mean, he was just trying to appeal to, our departed, friends and family. They're not as departed as we think they are.
We're all together, and we're all one. It sounds wonderful, but it doesn't really address the issue.
No, it doesn't.
All right. Well, thank you for being there that evening. That was 2002? So that was 6 years ago now. So
yeah.
Are you still out in that area?
I'm still in – well, I came from Lancaster, Pennsylvania to come here.
Okay.
So it's about a four-hour, five-hour drive from where I'm at.
Yes, I know. I used to live in Harrisburg. So,
Wonderful.
Thanks, Miles.
Take care.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye.
All right. Well, we only have a few minutes left, so I thought we'd go out with something – completely disgusting. Just to remind you that, okay, we've been really focused on one subject, but there's a lot of other weird stuff going on out there. And one of the really odd things going on out there is Todd Bentley. And more of this man's wackoidism is being documented, especially on YouTube. And here, all you can do is listen to this and go, excuse me? What? This man claims to be a Christian? This man says this is from the Holy Spirit of God? This is about as close as you can get to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I think, is what this man's doing. This is on YouTube. Campy has the video on his blog if you want to take a look at it. But here's Todd Bentley.
Thank God for God. Thank God for Todd.
Bob got healed of a lung condition. How come that's so funny, Bob? Bob, just say Bob. Bob. Every time I say the name Bob, I feel the anointing. Bob. 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 Ha, 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 ha. Ha, 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 ha. I'm getting drunk in the Holy Ghost now. Oh! 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 Bob. Bob. Oh! 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 Oh!
Now he's shaking his head like my dog did once and she got a chicken bone stuck in her mouth. Just back and forth, back and forth. So there's Bob. When you get under the anointing of whatever spirit is he's got, and all I know is he may have a spirit, but it has nothing to do with the spirit found in Scripture. That's for certain. And then he starts making these odd, you know, start shaking around, and it is truly amazing. The fact that this is grossly false and ridiculous and blasphemous and things like that should be really, really obvious. But what's scary to me is how many people, because of the nature of evangelicalism today, because of the decay in our view of truth, because we no longer believe that anyone has any authority to proclaim the Word of God. I was looking at another video we may be listening to a little later on. There's a pastor down, I think this may have been in Texas, maybe real close in a couple weeks, probably same city. When I'm in Houston, I think he's in Houston, and they don't have pulpits anymore. I know that's really popular today, but you know, you've got a nice stand with some flowers on it, you know, and you know that just reflects this idea. There's no authority, there's no right or wrong, and there's so many people that are so hesitant to just come straight out and say this man's a charlatan, this man's a false prophet, he's a false teacher. Stay away from him. This isn't Christianity. We separate ourselves from anything like this. There's some people, I don't know if I can do that. Discernment has flown out the window, because to be discerning, you have to believe that God has given a clear enough revelation to know right from wrong. And sadly, so few today really, really believe that. That revelation says venerating saints and angels and Mary is idolatry. We've proven that now, and we've done it again. And likewise says that whatever it is Todd Bentley's peddling, you don't want to have anything to do with it. We will be back, Lord willing, next Tuesday afternoon here. No, morning. Morning. Tuesday morning here on the Dividing Line. See you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.